Okay, guys, this is a round five. We resume our study this evening in the middle of page 28. But before we do, we tune up in spirit, and that means that we have rebound if necessary, and then we begin our class. So let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue this study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would continue to illuminate us about these things and bring into crystal clear understanding the importance of all of these aspects that fed to the birth of our Savior and the ultimate crucifixion on the cross, which makes for us, therefore, through salvation, members of the royal family of God. And we lift our prayer for concentration and inculcation in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. When we caught ourselves out of time last night, we were making some points having to do with believers in Asia Minor who were involved in various aspects of another type of faith. And we'll review just a couple of paragraphs and then move on to a chapter in John 19. To make certain that believers in the Church of Asia Minor were not deluded and deceived by the theology of the Corinthians, John sought to provide for them witnesses that could testify to the principle of the hypostatic union, confirm that Jesus was the Son of God, and that he was a sinless man qualified to die as a substitute for the entire world. And that's quite an order. All of those things could only be accomplished by someone who did not have a sinful nature. And therefore, to avoid that, one must be born of a virgin. So we put a lot of time into that last evening. John chose to use terminology that he used in his gospel to describe the uniqueness of the death of Christ. And on that occasion, John uses a medical witness to confirm the Lord's physical death. And so that takes us to John chapter 19. And we'll note, beginning at verse 30 and go through verse 34. He writes that when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished now with the results that go on forever." So, tetelestai is one word, but in its grammatical structure, it has to do with an expanded translation and concept. It is finished now with the results that go on forever. And he bowed his head and dismissed his human spirit. And that means physical death at that point. The Jews, in verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation for the feast of the unleavened bread, and thus the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might not be broken and that they might be taken away. And then came the soldiers, and they broke the legs of the first fellow on the cross and the second one that was on the other side of Jesus. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side, that's pleura, the chest cavity. He did this with a spear penetrating the heart, and immediately there came out blood and water. That's haima kai hudor, and that means blood clots and serum, literally. And that's a very important translation, not just blood and water, but blood clots and serum. And we will develop that. Now, you might remember from last evening that what the Gnostics were teaching was that Jesus was, say, occupied by the Spirit of Christ, but he was not the Christ. And that while he was on the cross, the Spirit of Christ departed from him, and Jesus Christ remained as just a regular human being. Well, that is double-barrel heresy there. And John has to quell this because these people are filtering into the church at Ephesus, and they're teaching this kind of heresy. And so he wants to put a stop to it, but he has to do so in a way that they will understand that Jesus is Messiah, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person, and that arrangement lasts forever. So you will notice that he emphasizes that concept in the last verse of our passage we've selected. And it has to do with the use of blood and water. The better translation that we'll develop as we go along is blood clots and serum. Now, to anyone watching the crucifixion from a distance, as John did, the only positive proof of physical death was seeing blood separated into clots and then serum. The serum, as we'll note in a moment, looked from a distance like water. We know that it's not, but that's the way it would appear, and that's the way it's phrased. This is exactly what occurs, however, when the heart is punctured following physical death. John 19:35 expands on this. And he, John, who has seen, has testified, and his testimony is true. So he uses this word aletheia a lot. He goes into a lot of detail with the word truth throughout his gospel, and that's what we're referencing. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may also believe. So when the Bible, which is true, and one of the writers, namely John, emphasizes truth and true, then he's giving you a double whammy on that. This is something that you can believe, and it's very important that not only that you believe it, but then you associate it with the context in which he presents it, and that is to combat the false doctrine of Gnosticism. So incipient Gnosticism also claimed that there was no resurrection because the Christ Spirit had left Jesus on the cross, and thus the man, Jesus, simply fainted and later revived. Now, that is taking an idea and tossing that around in a heathen mind and coming up with what is communicated. There's one thing to have at least a decent analysis of your heresy with some backing to it in some strange way, but just make it up as you go along is another thing. There's absolutely nothing that can justify this analysis except under the aegis of one of these fellows that's teaching Gnosticism. So the witness of John records for us in Scripture the testimony of medical proof. So we're getting medical proof that Jesus was a human being. Some Gnostics taught that he was not, because God could not be in any way associated with anything material. Well, a human body is material. And if you claim to be God while in a human body, then that is blasphemy as far as the Gnostics are concerned. And so they taught that there was no such thing as God being reduced to that of a man. Well, you have the God-man Savior, the revealed person of the Trinity is Jesus Christ. And any time in Scripture you see God represented materialistically, then that is Jesus Christ. It's called a theophany in the Old Testament. It's called a Christophany in the New Testament. And we have many examples of these in both Testaments. He will return at the second advent. He will be Jesus Christ in resurrection body. And that will not be a Christophany. That will be Jesus Christ in the flesh, in resurrection body, returning to restore order to this planet. So John, who was a witness to the blood clots and serum, records his deposition into the record of Scripture. Now the Holy Spirit is having him place this in the immutable record. Whatever is in Scripture is absolutely true. So the physical death on the cross is what's being amplified here. And so he did not faint, and he was resurrected on the third day. Now John, who was a witness to the blood clots and serum, records this deposition into the record of Scripture. That's extremely important. Now it is absolutely verified, undeniable, inerrant truth. And therefore Christ is the Jesus here. He's born of a virgin, free of the sinful nature. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's inseparably united with undiminished deity forever. Now, you understand that definition that clarifies who Jesus of Nazareth is as Messiah. The Messiah must be both God and man in one person. And that, of course, is being defined here in that particular paragraph. Now, another entry into Gnostic theology was the Docetics, who developed the heresy of Docetism, which sought to amalgamate their ideas with Christian faith. So they wanted to do a type of syncretism here. Just because God cannot have any immediate contact with matter, therefore the incarnation of Almighty God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is inconceivable to the Gnostic. From this position, it is only a step to deny that the incarnation and the true human life of Christ ever took place at all. So they reject this entire thesis in their mind that there has been a God-man Savior enter into human history. Can't be God because it's material and things that are material is something that is below God and cannot be accepted as being associated with God. They did not accept, therefore, the truth that Jesus Christ was sinless, and therefore in his sinless position he was fulfilling the Father's plan for salvation. Nevertheless, to address all of this, Jesus takes up the subjects of the Spirit and the water and the blood, and that's our next subparagraph. The Spirit, the water, and the blood is what we note next. And first of all, we note a couple of verses from 1 John. Now we're back in 1 John, where he is going to address this epistle primarily to the Ephesian church there in Ephesus. 1 John 5:5. Who is the one who overcomes the world, that's the cosmos, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Then the first half of the next verse, this is the one who came by water and blood, namely Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with blood. So the Corinthians taught the false doctrine that Jesus was just like any other man, but he was not the Christ. And they asserted that the Christ Spirit descended on Jesus the man and departed from him while he was on the cross. And so to refute this heresy, John calls forth witnesses. And that takes us to verse 6 again. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with first of all water, but also with the blood. It is the Holy Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Now the Spirit is inspiring John to write this down. The Spirit will not relate to one of the writers of Scripture anything that is heretical, anything that is an error, anything that is false. He's not going to do that. So when Jesus Christ is remembered here by how he approaches the cross as water and blood, meaning true humanity, then he is going to have some support here from a witness. Who's the witness here? It's the Holy Spirit. So this verse is designed by John to confirm the fact that Jesus went to the cross as true humanity, and therefore, as a result of that, documents the fact with medical proof. Now let's note some principles that emerge from this verse. First of all, the phrase with the water and with the blood speaks of literal water and blood and refers to the first advent of Messiah, but in context places emphasis on the cross. Why the cross? He had to be true humanity. He had to be true humanity without a sinful nature. And therefore, he had to get to the cross without any personal sin. And we know he committed no personal sins because once he died on the cross physically, his spirit was dismissed to the Father, his soul to the Holy Spirit, and his body went to the tomb. The question arises, was he successful in dying for the sins of the entire world? We don't know until something else happens. Two things have to occur. God the Father has to give his approval of Jesus Christ as a legitimate substitute for us. And the only way he can do that is to be absolutely pure when he gets to the cross. And he commits no sins while being identified with our sins. Take yourself. What if someone accused you of doing something you know someone else did? And then it crossed your mind, I'll just confess to it. I didn't do it, but I'll let this other guy get off the hook and I'll just decide to take the heat for him. Any hands? That's what goes on here. It's not just one sin, one time. All the sins of the entire human race, beginning with Esau, she was the first sinner. The one with the responsibility was Adam. And then we go all the way to the last sin of the millennium. And a lot of sins have been committed since then. I mean, are you keeping up with your number? I mean, let's just go with your number, whatever it is. I'm sure you're keeping a record of this. And so all of you guys were involved in this. People who have gone before, people who go after, all the way down to the end of time. And he had to avoid getting ticked off about any of them. You get accused of doing something you didn't do, you get ticked off. Had nothing to do with that. And so you make your case. Well, you know, I'm sure you people, I mean, I'm certain there's some exceptions. But nobody in this congregation has ever done anything really bad. Well, not many of you. And are there some sins that maybe one or two of you have committed and that have been committed in time that are really bad? And that if you were accused of doing it, you'd be ticked off. Sound like a soundtrack. Have I had a brain stroke? I've been raptured out. The angels are singing. But no, it turns out I'm still in Shreveport. That's okay, baby. I understand. I don't know how to operate those things either. I tried to do something on the phone today, and I couldn't do it yet. I don't know how people operate with those things. I like a phone that rings. You know, you pick it up and say hello, and you go from there. Yeah. They always work the same way. There's never any buttons to push, just hello, and everything goes straight from there. So, and I might add that some of my sins include trying to deal with a cell phone. If I said to any one of you what I've said to my cell phone, you get the drift of maybe the Lord be ticked off about that. I don't know, but it's not a good thing. I better get off that. I'll start thinking about that, and we don't need to do that. But where was I? Let's just start over with number one here. The phrase with the water and the blood speaks of literal water and blood and refers to the first advent of Messiah, but in context places emphasis on the cross, and I was trying to do that. That the emphasis on the cross has to be with his absolute purity, the fact that he is sinless and therefore qualified. Now, let's prove that he was successful. The Father has to be propitiated. That means he's satisfied with Jesus performing the task successfully. And how do we know that the Father is propitiated? That gives us the clue at the resurrection. If Jesus Christ is resurrected, then he was successful in his duties on the cross. So propitiation, resurrection equals salvation. I just made up that formula there for you. Now, number two, we have noted John 19:34, which describes the act of the Roman soldier thrusting his spear into the Lord's chest cavity and piercing his heart. So this is an important act that occurred that John can seize upon and make his point. So point three, through the inflicted wound flowed blood and water, and this action was made possible by the Lord's last act on the cross. So everything you see in Scripture in some manner or way is very important. And so let's look at a verse, John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed, klino, it means to incline, to bend from a straight position downwards, or to bow forward or bow down. So he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit separates from the body that is now expired. And therefore the spirit goes to the Father and so on. And so the soul and so on is involved in this as well. So the verb bowed is klino. Please make note of that. It's the aorist active participle, which indicates this was an intentional act by the Lord. So he has contact with the divine decree. Jesus Christ has all of the attributes of deity. There's the concept of kenosis. Kenosis cannot violate the true humanity of Christ and the plan of salvation, but kenosis is still functional in the deity of Christ when it does not in any way affect that. And so he can use deity concept and omniscience to reference the divine decree and know what that soldier is going to do after his body is dead. Got that? Okay. This put him in an angular position so that when the spear pierced the heart, it would be filled with both blood, clots, and serum, which would then visibly flow outside of his body. John seizing on this. You say, well, what's this all about? Well, we're not through yet. Number six, the type of Gnosticism that concerned John was called Docetism, which we just noted. Now, the Gnostics denied the true humanity of Christ. We've established that. They asserted that the cross was an optical illusion and formed a false doctrine of salvation based on Middle Platonism. We have to do a little research on that. That takes us to the footnote at the bottom of the page, number 7. I'll just read this out, and you'll consider yourself informed. Middle Platonism. In the direction of Jewish culture, it formed the Greek philosophical background of the efforts of Philo of Alexandria to create a philosophical system on the basis of the Old Testament heritage. Though the origins of Middle Platonism are obscure, its main direction became clear in the first century A.D. The general characteristics of this revised Platonic philosophy were the recognition of a hierarchy of divine principles with stress on the transcendence of the supreme principle, which was already occasionally called the One, the placing of the Platonic forms in the divine mind, a strongly otherworldly attitude demanding a, quote, flight from the body, end quote, an ascent of the mind to the divine and eternal, and a preoccupation with the problem of evil, attributed to an evil world soul or to matter itself. Got that?
Yeah.
Me neither. That's not the point. That's what these guys cooked up, and that's what John's fighting. So when he heard this, someone said, do you know what they're teaching over at Ephesus? They're teaching, what do we call it, Platonic whatever? Middle Platonism. They're in the Middle Platonism. And he said, what's that? And they read this off. And he said, say what? So he figured that they were into that. They needed some straightening out. So that's what he's trying to do here and what we're trying to do. Okay. So generally, Docetic Gnostics concluded that Jesus was a phantasm. Now, did you get that from what I just read? Okay. Bottom line, he's a phantasm. What's a phantasm? An illusion which categorically rejected the biblically revealed doctrine of salvation. What's a phantasm means like a ghost-like creature. So you're saved by a ghost. It was not really there, just looked like he was there, maybe. So when John includes water and blood together, he is emphasizing that Jesus possessed a true human body during the incarnation, therefore he was true humanity. A phantasm doesn't leak. And he's leaking because the spear went through his heart and blood and water coming out. So that's significant. This is significant of a human body and what would happen to it if you pierced the heart of a dead person. So, the Gnostic attack on the foundation of Christian theology is refuted by John's description of the Lord's somatic or bodily death. Now, John then continues his effort by pointing out that the Lord's somatic death was not by water only. When the physical death of a person occurs, his blood is still inside the body. So the blood is in the body, but it is separating. And that comes up next. The pierced heart of Jesus released both water and blood. The water is more exactly referred to as blood serum. And for that, I go to the New Encyclopedia, Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. And so here's the definition of blood serum. It is the clear, yellowish fluid that remains from blood plasma after clotting factors have been removed by clot formation. So the appearance to John as he stood away from the cross is that both blood and water were coming out of the body. Well, it's blood clots and blood serum. Two things occur as blood separates after one dies. And so while alive on the cross, the word blood, used independently of water, namely blood serum, is figurative for the spiritual death of the Lord during the judgment of our sins. The Lord reveals this at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. So to repeat again, while alive on the cross, Okay, the word blood is used independently of water. The blood of Christ. And you know the doctrine of the blood of Christ. It has to do with the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. It goes back to the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, which were typical of the sacrifice of the coming Messiah. They were illustrations, so to speak. And the blood of the animal, when the blood drains out of the animal, he dies. He dies physically. It is a way to describe the spiritual death of Messiah ultimately on the cross. And so we have the Lord revealing some things at the Last Supper, and we go to Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. When he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." And these are the apostles gathered around. "For this is my blood." Well, he's sitting at the table, having a meal with them and drinking wine. Okay, so he's not dead. But he says, "This is my blood." That is emblematic of his spiritual death. The blood of Christ on the cross is therefore fulfilling the type of the animal death in the Old Testament. This is called the antitype. The antitype, the spiritual death of Christ, the type, the physical death of the animal. The animal does not die for your sins. It pictures the death of Christ for your sins. You have this imagery that comes up, and he uses his blood here to demonstrate that. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." He nails it right there. The blood is for forgiveness of sins. And he's alive. And he's alive when he says, "Tetelestai." It is finished. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive. He's not dead. He did not bleed to death. Got all of that? So, therefore, this is emblematic. And he points out that his blood is significant of spiritual death. Now, when both blood serum, water, and blood, meaning blood clots, are used together, it is used literally for the physical death of Jesus the Messiah. Figuratively, spiritual death. Literally, indicating physical death. So John reveals this information through the system of divine didactics, which includes, first of all, revelation, God's direct divine influence, communicating truth to the minds of biblical writers, followed by two, inspiration, direct divine influence, ensured these writers' accurate transfer of truth into written languages. Now, I think if you look at your contents on the front, you'll find that System of Divine Didactics is facing page number 18. So if you'll note that, I want to diverge for a moment and remind you of the importance of the formation of the canon of Scripture. Facing page 18, you'll find the System of Divine Didactics. Didactics has to do with instruction to a group of people with the intent of them gaining information they previously did not have. Okay, God's in heaven, he's got all the information. A portion of what he knows, he would like us to understand. Not only understand it, but to utilize it and therefore accomplish some objectives that he will give us in the process of the revelation. That would be called the Bible. So the question arises, how do we get the Bible and how do we know it's true? So we take our chart here and we note revelation. That's step one in getting the Bible into our hands and our language. Revelation means God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers, approximately 40 people. Now, we can count up about 40, but when you go to the Psalms, for example, you have a number of Psalms there that we do not know who wrote them. David wrote about half of them, but there are other fellows who wrote as well. Moses, for example, wrote Psalm 90. And so you have other people that contributed to that book as well. So the 150 Psalms and quite a number of them, we don't know who wrote them. So I say we had about 40 or so writers of Scripture. We don't know all of them. But whoever wrote something down that made it to the canon, these individuals had divine revelation from God to that individual. So there's revelation. So revelation comes to you under the power of the Holy Spirit, and you've got the information in your soul. But now you need to reduce that to writing. When you die, you can't tell anybody about this. Whatever you learn in your life, When you die, it's over. So if you haven't communicated to others, if you haven't written it down, nobody's going to know what you knew. So God, understanding this, has the next step. The next step is inspiration. Inspiration, direct divine influence, ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. The power of the Holy Spirit ensured the accuracy of it being translated, or transferred, better word, transferred from the minds of these men to the written page. There would be many types of receptions for that, parchment and so on. We won't discuss that. Let's just call it the written page. And so they write this down. Okay, what do you wind up with? You wind up with these 66 books. You wind up with an Old Testament the Jews call the Tanakh. You wind up with the New Testament that is in Koine Greek, and the 27 books there. There are about 8 writers. We don't know who did Hebrews. So inspiration is what gets it in writing. So we've got it written down, you see. And it has, I gave you an example and gave you some information, I think, in the second session on how we can ensure that the Bible has been unaffected by the copying that has gone on for 2 millennia, because the latest copies mesh up with the earliest copies. And therefore, there's been a wonderful translation away from the earliest writings to ours without loss of content. So, and therefore, we've even got it in printing presses now. Then after you have inspiration, what do you do next? Well, you've got to get it out of the written word and into the souls of the people. So here's the process. The next step is interpretation. Pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. So the Bible has to be studied by those who have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher in our dispensation. And so they do this by going to the original languages and dissecting, jot and tittle, smooth and rough breathings, I mean everything that is involved in a passage. And they come up with an expanded translation. They're doing it right. And then when they get that and they're satisfied they've done the best they can on that passage, then they go to the pulpit. Then they do the next step, which is communication. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. Pastors have assigned congregations. It's their flock, their sheep. So he does the communicating, and once he gets it said, he's done. It's up to you from then. He's not going to follow you around. He doesn't have the right to do it, especially. He just teaches. You hear, you execute. Then a process continues. You have illumination. Now, as you sit there, you're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He takes what's being communicated and he converts it into a way that your stream of consciousness can understand it. If you are new in the Word of God, you may not understand everything that is taught. That is okay. Nobody knows everything, especially those new to the Word of God. But you have to listen and concentrate, and then when there's something you understand, you latch onto that. Here's what happens when you do that. You now have a piece of information you previously did not have. You retain that. You may not understand all you know about it, but you understand the concept. You come to another Bible class. The teacher stands in the pulpit, teaches again. A concept that is associated with that piece of information now calls from your memory that idea, and it's associated with what you've just heard. So you have a little more information about that idea. You have the base concept, you have an associated concept, the two go together, you've grown in grace to that degree. Come to Bible class the next night, another concept emerges. It meshes up with those two concepts you already know and expands your knowledge on that idea. You've grown in grace to that degree. You keep coming back to Bible class and you get these wheel tracks of righteousness, long-term memory, in your memory center so that you can reference that when certain stimuli occur. And then when you're reminded of these things, you have information in constellations of thought that you can then apply to that circumstance. You keep doing that over a period of time. You then have a huge inventory of biblical truth circulating in your stream of consciousness that you can use for decision-making in your life, and to do it from the power of the immutable Word of God. That's what illumination is. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are able to understand and retain Bible doctrines. when you do that, then it comes time for application. That's called animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. And let me just sum this up by telling you this. You can go through the process of coming to Bible class and you can listen. You can learn some things and retain some things. You keep doing that. And you begin to get an inventory of how God would have you live your life. But until you get to the point where you pull that volitional trigger and execute what you know to the challenges you face in life, you have not arrived at a meaningful Christian way of life. You must execute what you know. And that is the concept of applying all of this. If you don't get to application, you're just here for the Bible as literature. Okay. I was at point 16, so let's review that. John reveals this information through the system of divine didactics, which includes, first of all, revelation. We just did that. That's getting the information to the writers. God's direct divine influence communicating truth to the minds of the biblical writers, followed by two, inspiration, direct divine influence, ensured these writers' accurate transfer of truth to the written languages. Now we've got it printed down and it can last for two millennia. Okay, John affirms that by receiving this information from God, the Holy Spirit, he does so by testifying under oath. So John is involved in this process of what we've just noted here. What's the first one? Revelation. So he's involved in the inspiration part. He's writing down 1 John. This is divine thought combating Gnosticism. So he's trying to make this known. So he affirms that by receiving this information from God the Holy Spirit, he does so by testifying under oath. The word testify is present active participle of the verb martureo, to bear witness, to testify the truth of what one has seen, heard, or knows. And so he has heard this through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now, the present tense is the progressive present of duration, noting what began in the past and continues to the present. What occurred at the cross, at the Lord's physical death, continues as a fact accomplished at the time the Holy Spirit testified to John in AD 96 and continues to be true today. So whatever you find written in 1 John was applicable in the first century, it's applicable today. There are a lot of people out there who have wacky ideas about Christ, about Christianity, about the Bible, and so on. And they communicate these ideas, and they're happy to do it. You have to have an inventory to detect this and reject it, and not be therefore deluded by it. Therefore, the verse ends with this statement of confirmation written off as true by the Holy Spirit. That's the last half of 1 John 5:6. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So we go back. I want you, you don't have to flip in yours, I'll read it to you. 1 John 5:5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and the blood, true humanity. That's the point. And he died on the cross as true humanity, but without sin. Therefore, he was our qualified substitute. Now, these three witnesses in John 5, 6 are true because Scripture confirms their testimony. Now, one of the most widely known verses in the New Testament defines the end result of the virgin birth. You have the virgin pregnancy. That's where things get started, and that's what's important, the virgin birth. That will ultimately produce the virgin parturition, the arrival of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. John 3:16. God demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave His Son, the uniquely born one, for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes in Him might not perish in the lake of fire, but might have eternal life. That's the divine imputation from faith alone in Christ alone of that eternal life. So Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the uniquely born one. Why unique? No sin nature. He was born unique. No Adam's original sin imputed to the absent sin nature. He committed no personal sins. So let's note a few passages here that amplify. First of all, 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? But if you deny that, then you're a liar. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 4, verse 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. That's the indwelling of God the Father, and he in God. We therefore are in Christ, we're in God, we're in the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. That's Christ. 1 John 5:5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with water and with blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. 1 John 5:9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. Verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. Verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So who's the witness here? The witness is God the Father. God the Holy Spirit is a witness. The Holy Spirit witnesses in essence to the writers of Scripture, namely John. John takes that and he gets it down in writing. He therefore becomes a witness of what has been witnessed to him. You read this, you learn it, you retain it, you apply it, you utilize it. And as a result of that, you become a witness when you communicate this to others, like your children or your spouse or friends and relatives and so on. They may reject it. That's not your job. Your job is to communicate. You don't get mad with people who reject the gospel or reject what you've said. It's their business. It's their volition. They have the right to be a heathen. And they are. And until they believe in Christ, they remain so. You have to be... I hate to use this today because nobody knows how to use it. You have to love these people. And how is it you love people? You have to have integrity. When you study integrity, you find out that that is who God is, and therefore it becomes the love of God. How does this transpire? First of all, you start with His righteousness. There are absolute, immutable standards that define who God is and how He thinks. Your job is to find out what they are. Okay, once you see this, then you also understand that righteousness is going to be enforced by justice. You have to have a concept of justice as well. What is fair, what is not fair. What is good, what is bad. What is evil, what is not evil. You have to have an inventory to discern these things in order to be a just person. So you're trying to get into the thinking of God so that you, therefore, can be a person of righteousness and of justice. immutable standards enforced by justice. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute in order to defend righteousness. He can't let anything slide that insults his integrity. Okay, if the thing that is under consideration is a standard that is righteous, then it must be supported. And righteousness is going to depend on justice to enforce that. If you are keeping the Word of God, you are going to be blessed by this. People who deviate from divine standards have to be cursed, and they're cursed from their own free will. You have to have compassion for people who do this. They're making bad decisions. You don't want to get in an argument with them. You want to convince them. The way you convince them is to be a righteous person who is willing to execute justice. Do not let them get you off by giving you some kind of deal about how do you know that's true, and is the Bible really this? That's not the issue. If you're about to discuss the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the only issue. You don't get into any discussion about the Bible this and the Bible that, and is it true, and so on. This is true. What think ye of Christ? And if you can get that across to them and they accept it, then fine. If they reject that, your job is done. And you can continue to talk and see what you can do, but they have the right to say no. And what integrity does is doesn't permit you, because of anything they say or do, to get you off track and out of fellowship. So what love is to be honorable. Do you have honor? Do you have integrity, rectitude, probity? This is something that develops through the study of the Word of God. People who do not have the Word of God do not have true integrity. They can have establishment integrity, but not divine integrity. All right, the next category we've got, part three, is chronology. And it's called the narrowing of the line of Christ from Eve to Mary. Now, this will involve quite a number of verses, that some of which you've already seen, but we're pulling everything together in this last segment, okay? So we may blitzkrieg through that. There's no reason to start it now with 5 minutes to go. So we're going to stop right here so we can pick up at part three and go to the end of our study in the next session. So you're dismissed now. You're going to have tea and crumpets, and we'll be back here at about 15 after the hour. You're dismissed.